Good afternoon. Could you do two things for me, please? Number one, find the passage in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. When you have done that, find Song 674. 674. I don't know how or to what degree I'll mess up my friends here in the crow's nest, but what I intend to do is to sing verse 1, 3, and 2 in that order, just to show how great you guys are. We'll come to that song in a few minutes. There was a hazy Southern California afternoon day when I was driving out on a freeway from San Bernardino, California, and my intention was to take the freeway down into the valley where the city of Los Angeles was. But this is a Southern California freeway, and we're talking 8 lanes. And so as the cars sped, and I think that's the word I want, down that freeway, 8 abreast, and as we approached the place where the split occurred, and where those going down into L.A. were going to go to the left, and those who were going to go into the high desert would go to the right, I realized I was several lanes over, and I tried to get over to that side, indicated, and waved, and pleaded, and begged, and of course, it was too late. They wouldn't let me in. And the next thing I knew, I was headed into the high desert with the San Gabriel Mountains to my left, not my right. The problem with that is that the high desert is a very remote area. And so my mistake was a costly one, because now I was riding north and I realized that the next exit would be something like 10 or 15 miles up. And so there's no way on a freeway you can turn around or anything like that. So I just drove and drove and drove until I got to that point. And when I got there, I came off the exit and came back, and then came back down south, back towards the intended indication. You know, the Bible depicts humanity as traveling down the great highway of life, where every person who has ever lived is approaching a moment of great separation, one where an eternal destinies are waiting for the consequences of their actions. Sometimes the wrong turn will find them in the place they don't want to be. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 reminds us that as it is appointed for one man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, we are all a people who are mortal. That's the one thing we have in common. We will die. There was a film star who supposedly said one time, "Well, it appears that I'm about to die. I always thought an exception would be made in my case." Of course, no exceptions are made. And of course, a passage in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, to which I called you a moment ago. Paul declares a time of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising them from the dead. Notice that the apostle suggests that all people everywhere are called on to repent because of that judgment day. I was talking to someone some time ago who said, "You know, the reason I've not become a Christian is because I understand that becoming a Christian is a commitment, and I will have to change my life, my lifestyle, put away some bad habits and begin to accumulate some good habits." But this passage doesn't say if you become a Christian, you will have to put away some bad habits and add some new ones. It says God commands all people everywhere to repent. This is something we are all called upon to do. Note God's command, all people everywhere, regardless of which part of the split you took, regardless of which decision you made to serve or not to serve, one day you will be held accountable for that decision. Judgment will be for all. Matthew 24, verse 30. Matthew 24, verse 30. Then there will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the heavens with power and great glory. Notice all the tribes of the earth. Can you picture people in the language of Papua New Guinea looking up to the sky and saying, that must be the Lord? Can you picture people in Germany saying, that's the Lord coming in the clouds? Can you picture Zulus in southeastern Africa saying in their language that that must be the Lord coming? Can you picture New Zealanders, I'm doing that for your benefit, and them saying in their particular quaint part of the English language, that must be the Lord coming? All the tribes, you see, will see him. Mark 8 and verse 38. Mark 8 verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will also the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. It's interesting to me to note that people are ashamed of the are not ashamed of the shameful, and are ashamed of the upright. That we're ashamed of gospel preachers who preach the truth. We're ashamed of congregations that stand four square, but we are not ashamed of the slovenly and cesspool lifestyles of our society. We ought to be ashamed of the things that most people are not ashamed of in our day. Revelation 1 and verse 7. Revelation 1 verse 7. Behold, he is coming in the clouds. And note, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Every eye will see him. Every human being who's ever lived, that is quite a congregation of people. Every person who has lived and who is today living and who perhaps in the future, if we have that time, will see Jesus Christ. Notice even those who pierced him. I know the kids have a statement when they come into a situation that is socially difficult. They will say, "Ooh, that's awkward. Do you suppose it would be awkward to be one of those who pierced Jesus, seeing him come in the clouds?" Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Please note that phrase. Nowhere could they go. They couldn't hide. They couldn't recede into the background. They couldn't disappear from his sight, you see. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Please note that the dead, great and small, were found and brought before the great throne of God. Great, famous, rich, powerful, influential, and small, all brought before the Lord. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. I suppose even in that day, people must have viewed the sea as this unexplorable, mysterious depths. But anybody who had drowned in the sea would be retrieved and brought before the Lord himself. Death and Hades also gave up the dead that were in them. I just picture death and Hades saying, here they are, and begin to spill out all of the contents of their own realm. And I wrote in the margin of my Bible when I read this, what's left? What is left? People in Hades? People in the sea? People alive? People dead? There's nobody left. We will all come before this great throne of God. The theme of the passage is that nothing will escape this day and its consequences. No one, nothing is out of reach of this judge. This is a subpoena that everybody will respond to. This is a summons that will be heard by everybody. No exceptions. Every person who has ever lived. I think about that song we sometimes sing, which we won't sing in a moment. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Well, of course you will. Every person who's ever lived is going to be there. Yes, indeed, you will. I'd like to think for a few moments about what I've called the thief's memo. You know what I'm talking about, of course. You come to your house and there's a note attached to your door, and you pull it off and you say, what is this? And it says, thief's memo. On the 26th of November 2015, at 2 in the morning, I plan on breaking into your house and robbing it. So you sound like you've never read one of those memos. I suspect that most thieves do not give memos. They try to come at a time that's unexpected, and certainly the Bible uses this sort of language for the second coming of Jesus. Matthew 24, verse 36. Matthew 24, 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And just a few verses later in that context, Matthew 24, 42. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. And then a few verses later, Matthew 22, verse 44. Therefore you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And then in just the next chapter, Matthew 25, verse 13. But it's the same context, you see. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Now, it's extraordinary to me to think that although Jesus goes to such great lengths to say, we don't know when he's coming, that there is practically an industry on television and in printed material and on the internet that says, but we do. We know when he's coming. Can I picture in your mind's eye the teacher in a school? Let's say it's junior high. And the teacher looks up at the 25, 30 kids before him, and the teacher says, will you please continue with the work that you're doing? I'll be gone for a few minutes. And the teacher disappears. And so there's two kinds of students. Admittedly, one would be in the minority. One kind of student says, I bet I can anticipate his return. And so right up to the moment of his return, mayhem and chaos will occur. So blackboard erasers thrown and girls' pigtails pulled and shouting and high-fiving and fun will ensue. And I can anticipate when the teacher, in fact, we even figured out that we should have a lookout, somebody to stick his head out the door and look down the hallway just in case. Now, the other kind of student, of course, in the minority is the one who says, I do not know when the teacher's coming back. Therefore, the best policy would be to sit down with my work and just keep doing it. Then it won't matter when the teacher comes back, because whatever the time of his return, I'll be doing what I'm supposed to be doing. Why do you suppose the Lord has always insisted that we don't know the time of his second coming? Can you imagine the attendance at church the Sunday morning before the second coming of Jesus? Can you imagine the conversions that would have been made? Can you imagine the recently devoted to the Lord that there might be? I suspect there is, as always with the Lord, great wisdom in the way that he's chosen to do this. Revelation 16, verse 15. Revelation 16, 15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he might not go about naked and be seen exposed. When I was a single missionary in Zimbabwe, I was in an apartment, and upstairs, downstairs one. So downstairs was the kitchen and living room area. Upstairs was my bedroom. And so one night I heard this crash, tinkle, 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 and I woke up, and I heard sounds, scurrying sounds below, and I realized that I was being robbed by thieves. And I was, mid-20s, and felt like I was fairly strong, and I reached over. No, I didn't have a baseball bat. I had a cricket bat, but it's still pretty solid, and I picked it up, and I thought, okay, we're going to deal with this. And I got out of bed, and I started for the stairs, and I realized, and I mean to be tasteful in this group, that I was less than completely dressed. And I thought to myself, if they turned and ran out into the street, and I gave chase, this was going to be awkward. And so I went back to the bedroom and pulled on a pair of those gray tracksuits and secured it, and for the second time headed down to confront those individuals. You want to know the rest of the story? There was somebody else, one of my neighbors, alerted as well, and he and I did give chase, and we took them down. And the police came and took care of it. But you see, being dressed and ready is important, is what the writer, of Revelation suggests. Keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Well, Paul and Jesus insist that no one knows the day of his coming. Modern commentators and television stars are only too eager to supply the details that Jesus didn't know, it seems. My suspicion is that it's better to be dressed and ready. Let's speak for a moment about the ultimate separation. The ultimate separation. In John 5, verses 28 and 29, we read this: "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." Have you ever thought about how extraordinary a statement it is? They had not heard a voice for centuries. They were in the tombs. And then they heard a voice. "All who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Notice two kinds of people, a separation, those who've done good and those who have done evil. And notice the two destinies that's being spoken of. And now, grab that songbook if you would, please. Song number 674, verses 1, 3, and 2. Why am I doing it that way? I suppose just to get our attention, and also because sometimes I like the thought, ending the thought with, "There are some who will make that right choice, and for whom it'll be a great day." 674. "There's a great day coming, a great coming. There's a great day coming by and by, when the saints and the sinners shall be parted right and left. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? There's a sad day coming, a sad day coming. There's a sad day coming by and by, when the sinner shall hear his doom depart. I know ye not. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? There's a bright day coming, a bright day coming. There's a bright day coming by and by, but its brightness shall only come to them that love the Lord. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32. Matthew 25, 31 and 32. "When the Son of Man comes in glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." Notice the separation, the faithful and those who are not. This is a biblical theme. In fact, it's a very strong biblical theme. Benjamin Franklin was supposed to have said, "Nothing is so certain as death and taxes." Actually, he should have added, "and judgment." There is nothing so certain as judgment. In fact, I need to make that clear to us. The one great reality of all existence is not computers and cars and buildings and food and entertainment and the life that we live. The one great factor is the fact that we will one day meet that Savior, that Judge, that day. Before that fact, everything else fades into irrelevance. Matthew 13, verse 30. Matthew 13, 30. Let both grow together, says the leader in this parable, until the harvest. And at that harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burnt, but gather the wheat into my barn. Two kinds of individuals, two eternal destinies, one for burning and the other for a harvest. Matthew 13, 49 and 50. Matthew 13, 49 and 50. So it will be at the end of the age, the Lord says. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them in the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Please note the language of separation. Or Luke 16, verse 26. Luke 16, verse 26. And besides all this, between you, us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Here is a description of the Hadean world, one where the rich man was in a place of torment and Lazarus in a place of Abraham's comfort, you see. And there was a chasm fixed between the two, and there was no movement one from the other. So, biblically speaking, there is Hades, and there is heaven, and there is hell. But perhaps we should add that purgatory is a ski resort in Colorado. Luke 17, verse 34. Luke 17, 34. I tell you that in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. That's a sobering reality. I guess I'm appealing to two groups at this point in time. One of them would be people who are not ready and who have so far made the decision to move towards the separation of punishment. But maybe there's somebody that you know, someone whom you love, a friend, a family member, a colleague at work, and you know that he has or she has not made that decision. And I urge us to speak to those people, do what we can to help them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to those who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed in heaven with his mighty angels. What is he saying? Here is that day. Please turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. This is the end of what might have been a hymn that the early church sang. But notice what's being said after Jesus had emptied himself completely. Philippians 2, verse 9. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I was thinking about some historic places where large crowds might gather. This is a horrific one, I suppose. But Nazi Germans had a place where 150,000 Hitler youth could shout their screams of anger and hatred and adore their Führer, Adolf Hitler. That must have been quite a throng, though not one that you would want to be a part of. And I think about the Rose Bowl in Southern California, because I've actually watched some football games there. 110,000 people. This stadium cut into the side of a mountain, allowing the natural topography to be the one. And when they roar their approval of their team, when they stand up and shout in the always impossibly beautiful Southern California weather, what a sight that must be. I've never been there, but I've read about it and heard about it. In Calcutta, there is a huge stadium for cricket, which is the big game in India, and something like 120,000 Indians will watch their heroes play that particular game. Or I think about Wembley Stadium in England, where something like 100,000 people can shout and scream for the other football, the one where they actually use their feet, soccer. But what's described in Philippians 2 is a gathering like none other. It's a once in a existence gathering. Notice, God has highly exalted him, that his name is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue confess, every knee bow. There's a lot of knees, and there's a lot of confessing going on. I picture myself on that day doing what Paul says I will do. I'll fall to my knees, and hopefully not for the first time, confess Jesus as Lord. And then I look across on this side, and I see people that I know, friends and colleagues and others. And I look on that side, and I see more people. Who will be there that day? The Incas of South America and the Zulu of South Africa will be there. The United States Congress will be there. And the Roman Senate, I suppose. Corporate CEOs will be there. And Texas ranchers will be there. Kobe Bryant will be there. And Angelina Jolie will be there too. Barack and Michelle will be there. Churchill and Franklin Delano Roosevelt will be there. Hitler will be there, and the Waffen-SS will be there too. Caesar will be there, and the Praetorian Guard will be there with him. Paul will be there, and the Thessalonian Church will be there too. You will be there, and I will be there. I just have three more words for you. Are you ready for them? Are you ready?